trying to stay standing as we read our opening text here this morning. Luke 1, verses 39 through 45, to start off with, says this: "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town of Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that over these next few moments, Holy Spirit, that you would bring illumination into our heart and to our mind of the word of God, that it's not my words that would be the loudest thing heard, but it's your word that would be the loudest thing heard. That we would understand who you are, and that we would grow in our understanding and our knowledge of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, of God, you as our Father, and your great love for humanity, and Holy Spirit, of the great work that you have done in our hearts. May we draw close to you as we hear your word preached. May we respond appropriately, because you are exalted in all times, at all ways, in all places, and here and now we worship you as Lord God, Father, ruler, creator, and Savior of all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In this, just this beginning of this passage, and we're going to continue it on this morning, really the whole point of what I want to talk about is, what is your response to his work in your life? If you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower, and you're in this room today, the question to you is, what is your response to his work in your life? If you're somebody who would say, I'm really not sure if I am, or I'm kind of interested in that, and I've been coming and I've been hearing, I would still ask you the same thing. What will be your response to the work that he has done? So what is your response to the work that he has done in your life? I know that none of us here have experienced what Mary has experienced, because we know that nobody but her has experienced the virgin birth, right? Or what Elizabeth had gone through. But we have all experienced really something greater, in that we have all been saved and forgiven by Christ, and we are renewed, and we are different, and we are his. And so when I say, what is your response to his work in your life, that's what I'm talking about. What is your response in your life to what Christ has done for you? We saw here just a glimpse of a response that Elizabeth gave to Mary when Mary came to her. But today we're going to see some responses in this miraculous activity, in this story, as we continue on in our Luke series. And what's really interesting is that we're just talking about Christ in the womb, really. We're just talking about the women who are involved in these stories of John the Baptist, as he's still in the womb at this point, and Christ, he's still in the womb at this point. It won't be for another 2 weeks before we can even talk about Christ being born and that great, wonderful story. So we're just talking about really looking at what their response was to what God was doing in their life before all that would happen that we would know that would happen. So I want to kind of work our way through this and look at this story and really see what's happening, what's going on here. So if you have a Bible, get that out. I want to encourage you that when you come to church, you should come with a Bible. If you don't have one, there's one in the seat back in front of you for you to use. If you really don't have one, that's our gift to you. If you do have one, but you didn't bring it with you, use that. Why? So you could follow along. We also put words up on the screen as well. We want you following along. We want you seeing what the word says to you. We don't want to just talk about a whole bunch of different things that are any idea that flies into my head or anyone else who gets up here. Why aren't you looking at the Bible? So can I just encourage you, stop here for a moment, encourage you, read the Bible. When we say we're preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be there for a very long time, we encourage you, read through these stories so you're familiar with them. But if you have a Bible, get it out. Luke 1, verses 39 and 40. And we see here in the beginning of this passage that Mary arose and that she went with haste into the hill country in the town of Judah. She goes into the house of Zechariah and she greets Elizabeth, right? This is where we're picking up the story here. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Mary is young, right? She's probably a teenage girl, as best we know about her. And Elizabeth, she's much, much older, right? How many of you remember the story a couple weeks ago? We were talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth. I made a really good point not to call her just old, but she was advanced in years, right? Zechariah had said that, remember? Okay, so we're talking about two women. One is very young and one is older. What's the point of what I'm trying to say here? That God's grace spans the generation gap, okay? I want you to see that right off the bat, that God's grace is spanning this generation gap, that they both realize that they are a part of God's plan and they're gathering to celebrate. At least Mary's coming because the angel told her that something was going on with Elizabeth, so she goes to see what's happening with her. And really, why is that important? Because they need each other in this process. No doubt it was very encouraging for both of them to be able to share with each other what was happening, for it was quite miraculous. Remember, we talked about in the weeks before this story, in your Bible, you flip from one page to another, from an Old Testament to a New Testament, and you can just continue on reading. But in real time, in real life, there's about 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So what happened in Elizabeth and Zechariah's life is the first time God is speaking and moving. And what happens in Mary's life is the second time that God is making known what his plan is. And this is crazy. These women are being raised in a generation where these things aren't happening. So for them to be able to find a sense of community in one another and talking and encouraging one another was very important. And God's grace in their life is spanning this generation gap. So it's not like young Mary is talking to older Elizabeth and they can't relate. They're relating over what God is doing in their lives and they're finding comfort within that. And the reason why I say God spans this generation gap is because not only were they different in age, she didn't live near her. She had to go up into the hill country. So it was a proximity issue and it was an age issue, which the reason why I bring that out is because a lot of time in churches, we look at the generations and sometimes a younger generation feels as though an older generation, all they ever do is talk about the same stuff. And I'm sick of hearing it. And sometimes an older generation looks at a younger generation that's like, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're talking about. They're lazy. They don't have what we had. And there's generational gaps in our communities, in our churches. And those are things that can be a hindrance to the gospel unity that we're supposed to have in furthering the message of Christ. And right here at the beginning of the story, I'm just bringing out a small point. Notice how they don't let that get in the way. They're allowing God's grace to span that generation gap. Verse 41, really 41 through 45, we start to see there this story. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. We're going to go right through 45 here. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." This is Elizabeth speaking here. And why is it is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me, right? Elizabeth is speaking to Mary. "For behold, the sound of your greeting came to my ears. The baby in my womb leaped for joy." Look at 45. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what the Lord was spoken to her from the Lord," right? So Elizabeth, it says, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me just stop there for a second. This is a theological big point here, because as we read through the Bible, we're expecting to hear something like that happen in Acts after Pentecost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't see that phrase a whole lot. This is a unique thing that we're seeing here, that she's filled with the Spirit, and it helps her acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And actually, she manifests some certain, what we would call fruits of the Spirit. She has this love and this knowledge of what's going on and this humility that she starts to show. What are you trying to say? I'm saying that the work of the Spirit brings revelation of Christ and fruit that is visible. That's what the work of the Spirit does. It primarily brings a revelation of Christ. It also brings fruit that is visible. This is a big deal. Why is this a big deal? Because the primary work of the Spirit is to point people to Christ. And that's what you see happening in this story. She's filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden she recognizes something's going on. There's a baby in your womb, and he's Lord. That's what she says. Well, how does she know that the baby in Mary's womb is Lord? Why would she call him Lord? Because the Holy Spirit reveals it to her. Why are we even talking about this morning? Because you need to understand that the primary role and function of the Holy Spirit is to show you Christ as Lord. Is to show you Jesus is Lord. He is God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's his primary role, to convict us of our sin, to renew us inside, to sanctify us externally in our workings, in our life. And all of this, and only this happens for the Holy Spirit to continually reveal to us who Christ is. And that's what you see happening in the story. You can read over that. I think she was filled with the Holy Spirit. She says, why is the mother of my Lord? Not a big deal. But do you understand the significance of what she's saying to her? It's an older woman talking to her younger teenage cousin and says, you're the mother of my Lord. The Holy Spirit filled her and showed her that. That's a big deal. It's a big deal. But the point is that the Holy Spirit showing Elizabeth that the baby inside Mary is Lord. I mean, I don't want us to gloss over that kind of thing happening in the story. You see, the thing is, the reason why we're taking the time to go through this is because, like I said last week, we often read these stories around Christmas time and only at Christmas time and only see their worth or value in remembering, you know, how the birth of Christ came to be. There's a lot for us, a lot of insight for us to gain from these things. Let's look at verse 42. Blessed is Mary among women. This is interesting. She says, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Now, we rightfully do not worship Mary like happens in Catholicism. We do not do that. But we also shouldn't be bashing her or diminishing her role in the story. She is honored, and we recognize that. And that's what's being proclaimed here. Well, why do you stop and say that? Last week, we talked about how that Mary, full of grace or highly favored, which is otherwise translated into full of grace, the Catholics believe that grace actually comes, that she's the source of grace. But the Bible declares that she receives grace. She's not the source of grace. And so I'm pausing here to acknowledge some of this stuff. Why? Because over this year, as we're reaching out to those who are our one, how many of you have been praying, God, show me who's the one you want me to share Christ with, right? And as you're going to be reaching out to people, undoubtedly, you're probably going to be reaching out to someone who's Catholic or thinks they're Catholic or thinks they know some things, right? And this is an important part. Like, Mary is not the source of grace. That's a problem for us. That puts us into two different categories from Catholics. But we also don't act like, oh, she's pointless. She's not. No, she's blessed among women. She's going to be remembered. She's honored in that role. And so we shouldn't, you know, kind of let the pendulum swing so much so that we either worship her or we bash her. We should acknowledge who she is in the story. That's a good thing for us to do. And so it's just a quick thought to think about that it's not because of anything Mary has done, but it was about how gracious God was to include her in that. And that she's somebody that we will remember forever as being blessed by God to be included in the story up to this point. Verse 43, Elizabeth again calls the baby in the womb Lord. Why is this profound? Not just that the Holy Spirit revealed it to her. Why is this profound for us? Here's what I think. If Jesus is Lord in the womb, how much more is he Lord now that he has completed his mission? Think about that. If he was Lord in the womb, and that was what was happening in that story, what says you some 2,000 years later when he came miraculously out of that womb and lived this perfect life and died this innocent death and completed the task that his father had given him to save his people and establish an eternal throne and kingdom for them to save who he would save. And we are now the beneficiaries of that. And if she was calling him Lord, how much more should we be calling him Lord? This is what we should be seeing as we're reading through this. Jesus was Lord before he was in the womb because he's God and he has always existed. He's the God of the past. But he was also God in that moment because his presence inside of his mother caused others to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see the presence of God manifested in that moment. But he goes on to complete the mission. So if he was Lord in the womb, he should be Lord even more so to us. We should acknowledge that and we should preach that. That's why we say Jesus is Lord. That's not just something that some Word of Faith church came up with to proclaim. That's the truth. Jesus is Lord. That means he's ruler over all. Verse 44. The baby in the womb leaps for joy. Now, this may make some of you mad or uncomfortable, but spoiler alert here, Christians are pro-life. Can I just say that? And not because we're hate-mongering or fearful of liberal agendas, but for the only reason why we believe anything that we do. Because the Word of God declares it to us. That's why we believe things. So what's the point? The Bible declares that life starts in the womb. If the baby wasn't alive, the baby wouldn't have leapt. There's not a whole lot of debate here. This is not something that needs to be redefined by our government. It is something we have known for thousands of years, and it's not a moot point in the story that we're just going to skip over because of the culture that we live in. It doesn't need to be a polarizing thing within these walls. We're not talking about what women's rights are or they're not. I'm just asserting to you that Scripture would declare to us that there was life in the womb, period. What you want to do with that, then you can stand before the Lord with. But we would declare to you, we are adamantly pro-life. We believe that life starts in the womb and it should be protected in that place as well. Why? Because these children are alive. That's what the Bible says. If there is no life in the womb, the baby couldn't have leapt. It's very simple. It's not hard to understand this logic. Dead things don't leap. It's just the way it is. I heard someone say the other day, if we found as much sign of movement on Mars as we do in a woman's womb, we would declare that we found life. But all of a sudden here, everything has to be redefined. We live in a crazy day and age. I encourage you as a Christian, don't get sucked into the politics and into all of the Bible says don't get sucked into the useless quarrels of people, of what it means for this party, what it means for that person, or what it'll mean for your bottom line or your taxes or this or that. Don't get pulled into all of those arguments. Just look at what the Bible says and stick with it. It's the reason why we believe these things. Verse 45, blessed is she who believed of what was spoken to her from the Lord. What's the point there? If you want to be blessed, then believe God's word. Amen. Now, obviously, we all cannot have an angel appear to us the way that Mary did, and I'm not trying to compare our life with hers. However, we all do have the Bible, which is God's word to us, and we all must believe the same way that she had to believe what the angel was told to her. She was blessed because she believed it. Remember what happened with Zechariah? Just a couple months before this, the angel tells him something, and he starts questioning the angel based off of his circumstance. He's not showing that he believes what's going to happen, and he was not blessed in that moment. How many of you remember that story? The angel struck him dumb. He couldn't talk. But it says that, we saw last week, it says that Mary's response was a little bit different when she said, how can this be? Because I'm a virgin. And he went on and he told her. And she went on and said, I am your servant. Let it be unto me as the Lord has proclaimed it, right? Like she was blessed because she believed. So what I'm getting at is if we really believe God's word, that's how his blessings become manifested in our life. And we'll talk in a moment about what that means. It may not mean what you think, but question for you. When did Mary believe? Think about it. When did Mary believe? When the promise was fulfilled or when the promise was made? Right? She believed when it was made, which means that it requires faith and trust in God and to take him at his word. That's what we're seeing in this story, is that Mary just trusted him. She just, and so, well, let an angel appear to me and then I'll believe it, right? That's a whole different thing. We have the written word of God. It's been completed. We have all these stories compiled for us. In fact, that's why Luke, we said we're going over this because Luke says in Luke 1:4 that it was for us to have a certainty of knowing how these things would happen. We don't need to have an angel appear to us to tell us to believe this. It has been written down and handed down and passed down through the generations, and God has graciously preserved and miraculously preserved his church so that it would be even reaching your ears this morning. It is proclaimed to you. If you wouldn't have, you wouldn't have believed the angel if he came to you. If you have the word of God and you won't believe it. Another question. What exactly did Mary believe? I want you to think about it. We know when she believed. She believed when it was spoken to her. But what did she believe? She believed that something that has never happened before, the virgin birth, it wasn't even called that. When she believed it, like she didn't even know what this was called. This was her having a child miraculously without ever knowing her betrothed husband, Joseph, right? So what did she believe? She believed that something that had never happened before would now happen. She believed that the hope of humanity would be fulfilled with the help of this poor young teenage girl. Because as we saw last week, the angel declared that nothing is impossible with God. She believed something that was not just extraordinary, not just fantastic, but impossible. And how did she show that she believed this? Luke 1:38, and Mary said, this is what we talked about last week, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then the angel departed. That's how she showed she believed. She says, okay, I believe it. She simply professed it. She proclaimed it. It's important for us to believe God's word. Not for us to just dig in there and find any verse and hold that up as our life verse and put it on a t-shirt and put it on a mug and act like that's what the word of God says. But to truly understand God's word, to read it, and to believe what it says about us and about our lives. Everything, the good stuff and the bad stuff, by the way. We're not just to go through the Bible and find the really good, cool verses and believe that for ourselves and not recognize harder passages like Romans 1 and Romans 5 or Romans 9 and some of those difficult theological passages that would assert to us that we're really not all that good. We're to believe that stuff just as much as we can be blessed, right? Amen. Because as we'll see in a moment, that our riches aren't just worldly wealth and riches, but they're found in Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get there in a moment. But the point is this, if you want to be blessed, you need to believe God's word. That's a true blessing. That's where it comes from. So how does Mary respond to all this that she's hearing from Elizabeth? How is Mary going to respond? This next part, we're going to read through it and then break it down a little bit. In your Bible, it may say this, Mary's Song of Praise or the Magnificat. How many of you ever heard that or seen that before? This is a song that Mary sings in response to what she's just heard from Elizabeth. Think about, what did she just hear from Elizabeth? She was told by the angel she's going to conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. She is a little confused about how this might happen, but she believes it. She goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is also pregnant in a miraculous manner. And Elizabeth becomes filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning she's filled with the third person of the Trinity. She's filled with God's presence and declares to her that she's carrying her Lord. And so this must be very overwhelming. It has been spoken by the angel. It is confirmed to her by her cousin. And now she responds. Let's look at Mary's response. This is verses 46 through 56. It says this, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and his holy is his name. For his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months before she returned home. Now, quick side note. If you've been paying attention to this point, how pregnant is Elizabeth? How many months? If she stays with her another 3 months, what would be happening right about that time in her life? This is interesting. Not that it's even part of this. It's just that I study so much stuff and then I have to condense it about what we're going to communicate. But I just found this interesting. She stays with her about another 3 months. But she's definitely not mentioned at the time of the birth of John the Baptist when she gives birth and Zechariah's tongue is loosed, which the reason for that is probably this. There's going to be a whole lot of people in that house at that point. And remember who she is. She's betrothed to Joseph. So it's kind of like she's married, but she's definitely not at the place where she should be pregnant. So she stays almost right up until that baby's delivered. And then she goes back to her home, right? See, when we read the Bible, sometimes they share with us these little parts of the stories. And it's not like I can really preach on this, because who knows what happened in those 3 months? Who knows how much they encouraged each other? Who knows how much they prayed for one another? Who knows what kind of things happened within that last trimester of Elizabeth's pregnancy and that first one of Mary's, right? Who knows what kind of conversation happened? The point was they spent time together. It's really interesting. Who really knows? I would think that if she was there for that birth, that would have been reported by Luke. So that's why I say I don't think she was there. But before I break this section down too much, I would also be remiss if I didn't mention to you, there's a parallel to Mary's song here that is found in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel in the second chapter. There's a woman named Hannah who also miraculously has a baby. She's barren and she prays and God gives her a son. And she says, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And she names him Samuel and she drops him off with Eli the priest. How many of you have been around the church for a while? You're familiar with that story. I would encourage you, if you are, we don't have enough time today to look at it fully, but go look at 1 Samuel, the second chapter, and look at what Hannah prayed, and then put that little string in your Bible that you all have, that you wonder what that thing dangling for is. That's for you to hold your place. Put that over in Luke 1. Go look at 1 Samuel 2. Read that. Then flop it back over and read this Mary's song. They're parallels. They say so many of the same kind of things about how they're exalting God, they're thankful to God, about how God is doing this amazing thing, delivering his people, about how he's opposing those who are proud, but he's giving grace to those who are humble, and he's exalting his servants, and he faithfully is doing what he said he would always do. It parallels. Now, why even mention that they parallel? Why is that even important? The point is that in there being a parallel in the Old Testament, that ultimately that story is meant to point to Christ. Here's a little key. Every story in the Bible is meant to point to Christ. Not one of them is there for you to have faith to believe something great about you and your life, but you're meant to read it and see how and what way it points to there being a Savior. So how did that story point to it? Just real quick. Hannah has a child. His name is Samuel. She drops him off. He lives with the priests. The priesthood at that point is very corrupt, and Samuel is someone that God raises up as a prophet. It says in that time that the word of the Lord was rare, yet Samuel heard the word of the Lord. He becomes a prophet, and he fixes some stuff, not only with the priesthood through the hand of God, but he also, Samuel, he's the first prophet meant to help establish a throne for God's people and to find a king. Likewise, Jesus, being a true and better version of Samuel, is one who establishes God's throne for his people eternally and is himself that sacrificing king who reigns forever. So the story of Samuel is just showing part of one of the things that Jesus would do and fulfill in his life. And that's why there's all these parallels. I think it's really cool if we look. There's parallels from the Old Testament. They foreshadow events of the New Testament. I had like 4 pages I could have preached on. I said, I can't. We don't have time for that today. It's a total sidetrack. But just know that. This section that we're going to break down real quick, and I know there's a lot of information, but sometimes there's messages that are just like, it's this simple. And other times it's like, do you see all that God is doing? This is one of those ones. This song that Mary sings could be broken down really into four different ways. The first part, Mary praises God for all he has done. Remember, I'm talking about what is your response to what God has done in your life? Well, Mary praises him for all that he has done. And then she kind of moves to this point where she acknowledges God's faithfulness to all these different generations. Then Mary shows how beautiful mercy is in contrast with those who oppose God. And ultimately, then she points out that God has fulfilled every promise to his people, starting all the way back with Abraham. So let's look at this a couple verses at a time. Verses 46 and 47. Mary, it says, sings, my soul magnifies the Lord. And 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. The words here are very important. Remember, I asked you, what is your response to what God has done? What do we see from Mary here? Our praise is for him. She says that she magnifies the Lord. Our praise is for him and in him. Said, in God, my Savior. So we don't praise something that isn't God, and we don't praise without God being in the midst of that. Do you see? That's what's happening here. So our praise is for him and in him. So the point is this: our praise is a response for what he has done. Our praises. We talked a little bit about this before, the difference between theology and doxology, where we're talking about Ephesians. It said theology is a big word, which basically means this: what we know about God. That's what theology is, your understanding of God. And that your theology, based upon the Bible, what you know about God, should bring forth a doxology. And doxology means a response or a praise for God, right? And so if your theology does not produce a doxology, it leaves you with just a dry, dull, dead orthodoxy. This is just who we are and what we believe, right? But likewise, if you have doxology, praise for God, that is not informed by who he is, that doxology, that praise for God, really becomes idolatry. Because you begin worshiping something that is not what the Bible declares. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's kind of a big thing. What we're seeing Mary say here is that my soul magnifies God. Like, I praise him and him alone. I praise him, in God, my Savior. There is a point and a purpose to her praise. Her praise was founded on truth, and her praise was founded in him and was for him. Our praise should only be for him. Verse 48. She goes on to say this, because God looked on her humble estate, right? That word looked on is also translated, God had favor on his servant, and that they're blessed. What's the point? God's blessings don't bring riches, they are riches. Amen. This is different than what some people preach and teach. That God's blessings don't just bring wealth to your pocketbook or health to your body. Those are such minimal points of blessings that really, that God's blessings are true riches. See, others will call Mary blessed for being used by God, not because she was rich, not because, oh, Mary is wealthy. Jesus died just to make you rich. She was a poor, pregnant teenage girl who was about to have a baby that didn't belong to her husband. By the world's standard, this was not a good thing. This was a scary thing. Yet it says that she was blessed. The whole point of Luke is to show us how God blesses those who are outsiders and outcasts, the sinners, the non-religious crowd, those who were outside of the religious crowd who really thought they were something special. That's what we see, that he's blessing her. He blesses them and us with what? Salvation. Amen. True riches are found in Christ alone. Because true riches are not something, like Jesus said, where thieves can break in and steal, or they can rust, or moths will destroy them. True riches are found in heaven. That our riches, our blessings in Christ, are spiritual blessings. We talked about that if you were with us for the Ephesians series, that our spiritual blessings are found in him, in Christ. And they're kept for us. They're imperishable. They're held on. The true riches are us being raised with him, us being seated with him eternally, has so little to do with this life here and now. So are you saying that God can't bless us with money or help? No, I'm saying that he can, but that's such a minor thing compared to eternity. We're talking about eternity. Verse 49, he who is mighty has done great things for me. I love this, that she says this, and holy is his name. He who is mighty has done great things for me, really, and everyone else who would believe in him. This is an equally intimate statement for all of us. Anyone who is in Christ should be able to say, he who is mighty has done great things for me. Can you say that today? Do you believe that? That he who is mighty has done great things for you? This is what it means to be saved. Hallelujah. I mean, she's recognizing that salvation is coming, and she's singing about that. But to me, it screams out that God who can do anything, that he who is mighty, he's done a great thing for me in that he allowed Christ to come and do for me what I couldn't do for myself. He took the righteousness that Christ was rewarded, and he imputed, or he gave that to me. We call this the great exchange. He gives me his righteousness, and he takes my sin upon himself. He's done a great thing for me, for you. It is a deeply intimate and personal statement that is being made here about a relationship with God. Now, maybe you have heard it said, it's not about religion, it's about relationship, right? You ever hear that? No religion, just relationship. I used to preach stuff like that all the time, especially as a youth pastor, and I would say, wrong. It's really wrong. Why? True religion is relationship. Yes. Hallelujah. True religion is relationship. What do I mean? God cares about you, and if you know this, it is deeply personal what Jesus did for you, and that is relationship. That is your relationship with God. It is a deeply personal thing. But that will cause such a deep impact on you and your life that it will change you, and you will live differently and act differently and talk differently. And other people will look at you living differently, acting differently, talking differently, and they will call you religious. They'll say, that's just religion. Your relationship with God through Christ produces true religion. True change. And if it doesn't, you need to question that relationship. If you are someone who declares, like, I have a relationship with God, but your life has never changed and nothing is ever different, you really need to question that. Well, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. That relationship changes your life, and the change that it makes is what we call religion, okay? It's important for us in our community groups this week. We're studying through Exodus, and it showed us how God graciously saved his people in the Exodus before giving them the law. He graciously did something, but then he gave them the law, right? And now in Christ, we know that we are saved by what Jesus did for us, not by what we can do for ourselves. And God's grace comes first in a very intimate way. But it produces then desires in us that we want to be right with him who saved us. And we want to live differently. We want to live a life that is pleasing unto him. Why? Because before, there's nothing that we could do to please him. He was holy and perfect. And when we recognize his grace in our life, our need for him, it changes our desires. And that's what people call religion. So just be, oh, you're so religious. Yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I pray. Yeah, I abstain from certain things in the world. And yeah, I may live differently. But the point is, why? Because of a real relationship. He who has done mighty and great things, he's done it for me. He's done it for you, right? He who is mighty has done great things. We're going to sing that in just a moment. You look at verses 50 through 55, it talks about his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Do you see that? From generation to generation. So what am I trying to say? In verse 55, it actually says from Abraham to his offspring, to his offspring forever. What am I trying to say? Salvation is a personal matter, but it is also a family matter. It truly is. Okay? As a rule, God perpetuates his covenant in the line of generations. And it's all throughout Scripture. Now, I want to balance some of what we believe with this. Things like election and different things like, well, how do we know who is or who isn't? I'm going to tell you something. If you have children and if you have family, if you have people around you, you should be assuming that God is trying to reach them and that you're a part of that story in their life, that not that just that they're lost and they're hopeless, that God actually does this, that he gives us these families to save them. Look at Genesis 18 and 19. God's speaking here about Abraham. He says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Well, what did he promise him? He'd be a father of many and that ultimately all nations of the world will be blessed through him. God establishes his covenant with Abraham to save his family, not just for Abraham. He says, well, maybe if they believe, maybe if they don't. Proverbs 22 and 6, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. But what about election? Anyone who knows the love of God should be believing that the same gracious God who saved them will save their kids too. That's why God gave them to you, so that you would teach them, so that they would not depart from it, so that you would love them. And even if they're rebellious, you would show them this unconditional, unmerited grace and love. And it would be a dim reflection of the love of the Father to them. And that ultimately God would do the work and he would save them. Look at Acts 2, 38 and 39. Peter is speaking in front of the crowd, preaching Christ. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Amen. Now, is there a qualifier? Yeah, God's got to call them. That there are those we know that either will or won't. And that's where we find it. Everyone whom the Lord God would call unto himself. But he says it's for you and for your children and for all those who are far. He doesn't say it's for you and I don't know who else. So let's just not worry about that. Like, believe God for your kids, all right? Like, pray for them and care for them. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not the same as the gifts of the Spirit here. That gets so easily mixed up. What's the gift of the Holy Spirit? The forgiveness of your sins. Why? Who is the Holy Spirit? The third person of the Trinity. He's saying receive the gift of the Holy Spirit is like saying receive God living inside of you. Why? Because your sins have been forgiven. And this is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. That's the gospel. You were once far, but you have been brought near. You were once dead, but now you are alive. And that this is something that we should be believing for. Do we know that not all will believe that? Yes, obviously. Well, what else? Is there anything else that could tell us that salvation could be a family thing? Sure. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul's reminding Timothy. He says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith," speaking to Timothy, "a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, dwells in you as well." What? Your parents' faith can dwell in you. Right? For parents, please understand that in sharing your faith with your kids, things are caught more than they're taught. Have you ever heard that? Things are caught more than they're taught, meaning the lifestyle you exhibit, not just the things you teach them, but the things you say and how you act and how you behave, what you do with your money, what you do with your time, how you worship God, those things are caught. And they're also taught. That your faith is modeled in front of them, then that faith can dwell in them too. Like, we should never look and say, "I wonder if they're going to be saved or not. I wonder if this is ever going to sink in." We should say, "I believe God gave them to me because it will sink into them, and I'll do everything I can to teach them and to train them and to show them and to believe God for them because I love them." Does that make sense? Salvation is a personal matter and a family matter. So let God do the electing, but you do the praying, the believing, and the teaching. You trust him for your family from generation to generation. You may be a first-generation Christian, is what I'm saying. You may be someone who everyone else in your family, they're not Christians. That doesn't mean that it has to stay that way. You may be the start of a generation to generation to generation. And you may be someone here who'd be like, "Everyone in my family's been a Christian for as long back as I can even remember." That's just the way it works sometimes. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Let's keep going through here. Verses 51 and 52. God shows this strength. It says that he scatters the proud, that he brings down the mighty from their thrones, but he exalts the humble. Meaning that everything we see happening on the earth, ultimately God is in charge of it. That's what she's declaring. That's what she's saying. This is the sovereignty of God. This is her saying, look, it doesn't matter that those who oppose you, their kingdoms will fall. That those who are against you, it does. What is she trying to say here? What's the point? God's plan is for his glory and his people's good. That's what she's bringing out here. That God's plan is for his glory and his people's good. Look at those who oppose God in the Bible are always known as like proud. This is a title that is always given to them. The proud, right? But his people are always known as the humble. Why is that? Because only the humble can receive help. What help do we receive? We need a savior, and only the proud would reject him as savior. Have you humbly received Christ as your savior yet? How long will you resist the Holy Spirit? When will you recognize that you can't save yourself? Submit yourself to him by humbling yourself and calling upon Christ to save you. And then you will be one who was formerly proud, will now be humble enough to ask God for the help that you need. It's the reason why you always see the proud spoken to in such almost a derogatory way in biblical terms, because the proud oppose God. They think, I can do this. I don't need this help. Or I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to ask for help because I don't want people to really know. Like, I'll make it work. We're Americans. We're so proud. Pride is the kind of thing, like there's good pride and like really happy with what's happening and how it's going and gathering our communities and being proud about who we are. But then it gets taken to a level where we think we can do everything for ourselves and we don't need the help of anyone. That's bad pride. That's a bad proud. And the Bible says that God opposes the proud. Like what she's singing about here is like these proud people, their thrones are going to fall. They're nothing below you, God. But the humble, you're going to exalt. You're going to, why? The humble are those who come and say, Lord, help me. Who am I? I need you. You remember the story? We'll get there later in the year of the tax collector, right? And the Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, oh, Lord, look at all I'm doing for you. Comes before him and says, I'm fasting and I'm giving. Not like this guy over here, right? The proud. And the tax collector humbly beats his chest, doesn't even look up to God because he doesn't feel like he deserves to. And he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said that he went home and was forgiven. The Bible declares to us over and over that it's the humble that receive from the Lord. So in God's plan, those who reject him, he allows these things to happen, bringing their lives, their thrones down. Ultimately to see that he is in control, that God is in charge of this world, yet he exalts his people who are humble. So what is this exaltation? This is our riches in Christ, seating us with him in heavenly places, raising us from the dead. It doesn't mean that nothing bad will happen to us, and it doesn't mean that Jesus died to make us rich with worldly wealth. You will be with him eternally in an imperishable kingdom. These are true riches that only the humble can receive by asking for his help in saving them. Do you understand that? This is the gospel here. And finally, in verses 54 and 55, God helped Israel in remembrance of his mercy. It was God's mercy. And as he spoke to their fathers, from Abraham to his offspring forever. What's the point? God always does what he said he will do. Amen. They were waiting at this point from Abraham for thousands of years. When is this salvation going to come? And she's declaring it. God, you remembered your mercy to Israel. You remembered what you promised, and you're doing it. God always does what he says he will do. His word never fails, no matter how long it may take to fulfill. Why? Because he is faithful. And so Mary praises him for fulfilling his word, and that's what her response was to him for what he had done. What a beautiful way for Mary to thank God for all that is happening in her life. She's expressing all of this. And so my question to you today is, what is your response to what God has done for you? What should your response be? The ushers would prepare themselves. We're going to enter a time of communion. And this is part of our response to what Christ has done for us. Amen. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, communion isn't for you. Okay? Just say that. You don't have to be a member in our church, but you have to be in Christ, and you have to know that. You have to know where you're at. Because what we're doing is a response to what Jesus has done for us. We're proclaiming what his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We're proclaiming that by receiving communion until he comes again. And this is a response. The church has been doing this for some 2,000 years. They've been reenacting what has happened on that night. We have two ordinances in the church. We have baptism and we have communion. And those things are meant to be partaken by those who are in Christ as a way of responding to what he has done for us in him. And so in just a moment, we're going to do that. But before we do, I want to give you a chance to respond to maybe what you've heard. So we're going to pause here. We're going to pray. And maybe you're going to respond differently than you have in the past. And maybe your response is going to be, Lord, forgive me. Help me know what I believe and really care about that. Maybe your response needs to be, I haven't been humble and call upon you as Lord. And I need to, and now I do. So let's just pause here for a moment before we take communion and pray. Let's pray.